Okay. Well, building on last week's study on the day of the Lord, the concept of the day of the Lord, today I want to give you a broad outline, again, building on that concept, a broad outline of how we might read the book of Revelation. I know this is a point of interest to a lot of people. So we're going to title this study today, A Way to Read the Book of Revelation. Now, when it comes to the subject of eschatology, and by that I'm speaking of it somewhat more narrowly, what I mean is how people understand what the Bible has to say about Christ's second coming and the end of this present age. You will find within a very short time, if you begin to study that topic, that there are three, possibly four main views, or we might call interpretive paradigms, that people follow. And which one you follow, which interpretive paradigm you follow, will of course influence how one reads the book of Revelation. Now the book of Revelation, so our first point today, I need to get my notes a little more organized here. The book of Revelation, I want to first talk to you about the idea of the literary genre that is called an apocalypse. The book of Revelation belongs to this very unique genre or class of literature that was quite well known within Judaism during that time period. And when I say that time period, I'm talking about a very broad period of about four centuries in which there were many books written that we call Second Temple Judaism's literature, or Second Temple Jewish literature sometimes. And this is, the dates would run from about 250 BC up to 135 AD. So if you add all of that up, 250 plus 135, you have 385 years, approximately four centuries. There were a lot of books written that scholars now call Jewish apocalypses. And the book of Revelation, when you compare it with those types of books, has a lot of similarity to those writings. Let me give you some examples, or you could just jot down these names if you ever care to research this. You have books that were written right at the same time that John wrote the book of Revelation, if we in fact dated around 95 AD. There was a book called For Ezra that is a Jewish apocalypse. There's another one called Second Baruch. And those two books are very, very similar to one another. And both of them have a lot of similarity to the book of Revelation. So what I'm trying to say is, in this first point, is that this is a type of literature that was common to the Jewish people during that period. And of course, then this now becomes a part of the canon of Scripture for the New Testament church. There is no other book like the book of Revelation in the New Testament canon. It is not like the Gospels. It is not like the book of Acts. It is not like the letters written by Paul or the other apostles. It is unique. It is the one and only book in the whole of the New Testament that might be classified as, in terms of literary genre, classified as an apocalypse. Now, the idea of an apocalypse comes from the Greek word, apokalypsis, which means a revelation or a disclosure or unveiling of something that formerly had been hidden. Something formerly not known, something formerly hidden, kept secret, now being made known. That's what a revelation or an apocalypse is. The Apostle Paul, in his letters, is very fond of this word, apokalypsis. And he uses it in relation to another Greek word, mysterion, which we translate mystery. The two go together in Paul's thinking. Revelation, mystery. And a mystery, in Paul's way of seeing things, is not something that God's hiding. It's something that had been hidden in past time, but is now being revealed. In Paul's thought, mysterion, or mystery, has to do with those things of God's eternal plan or purpose in Christ that were formerly hidden from past ages and generations. That's how Paul will speak of it. but that are now being manifested or made known, revealed to the saints by the Holy Spirit through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And so when you talk of the revelation of a mystery in Paul's thinking, it's something that's revealed through the preaching of the word of God, which sort of goes against the grain of kind of like the charismatic mindset in our day. It comes through the revelation of the preaching of the word of God, but it's still made known by the Holy Spirit to the saints. So there are examples of this in Paul's letters, abundant examples, but I'll name a few here for you if you want to jot this down. You look at Romans 16, 25 and through 27, the closing verses of his letter to the Romans. You might just turn there with me right now and get kind of an idea of this idea of the unveiling of a mystery. And he says, now, this is how Paul closes this magisterial letter that he's written to the Roman Christians. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. I love that. God is able to establish us through the preaching of the gospel. People say, I don't really need to hear the gospel anymore. I say, well, you might want to read this. And God does want his people to be established and well-rooted. Now notice this. According to the revelation of the mystery, there you have those two words, the apocalypsis of the mysterion, which has, notice this now, has been kept secret for long ages past. These are like things, as Paul would say in Ephesians 3, these are things that were hidden in God. They were in the depths of God, in his thought, in his intention. Back in eternity. This is marvelous. When you start thinking about your life, if you have actually been called by God, that this was something hidden in God long ages ago. So it was the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. So notice the but now. There's been this turning point that has taken place in history, or we could call it salvation history, in which Christ dies and rises again and is exalted to the right hand of God and then pours the Spirit out on his people. And from this time on, this mystery that has been kept secret and hidden is now being revealed and manifested. Isn't that wonderful? And you'll notice then in verse 26 that Paul goes on to say that this comes forth by the unveiling of what people had not in the past understood in the scriptures of the prophets. Very interesting point in Paul's letter to the Romans. He begins and ends by making reference to his gospel being rooted in the scriptures of the prophets. This alone is an invitation for us to read the Old Testament prophets. We often think of the prophets as only something we would read to understand the fact that God brings judgment on human sin and wickedness. But in reality, that's only to know one half of the message of the prophets, at best. What the prophets also contain is the revelation of this mystery of God's purpose in Christ. And so Paul's job as Christ's apostle is that he has been entrusted with the revelation of the mysteries of God. This is one of the things that is so lacking in the ministry of the church in this day, of the so-called preaching of the Word of God. This little piecemeal stuff that just gives people little tidbits and tickles their ears. It's not real Bible preaching. The real task is to bring forth the revelation of the mystery of God's purpose to his saints. Because once we are established in that, the product of that in our lives will be faith, the virtues of faith and hope and love. The very fact that the church has not been conformed to the commandment to love one another as he loved us is evidence that the revelation of the mystery is not very predominant in our day. Is this making any sense to anyone? It should. And this needs to be turned around. And the way it will be turned around is laid out here, right here by Paul, by the preaching of the apostolic gospel. The bringing forth of the word of God in the power and the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit. Because this is a book that you will not understand just by your intellect. I'm all for studying it with our minds. I believe God gave us our minds as an instrument by which we can organize and sort things out. But ultimately, the revelation has to take place in the heart. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians for the church, the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. And it's like scales coming off your eyes when you begin to see it. And so isn't this beautiful? The revelation of the mystery that was kept secret is now manifested. And God begins to unveil his plan in the scriptures of the prophets. Notice this, according to the commandment of the eternal God. What does Paul mean by that? According to the commandment of the eternal God. He means that he, as the apostle who's been entrusted with the stewardship of the revelation of this mystery, has been commissioned by God's commandment to go and preach this. Now notice this. This mystery has been made known to all the nations. It's now going forth into the whole world, he says, leading to obedience of faith. And so this is one example of where Paul ties this idea of revelation and mystery together. I read back many years ago, probably 15 years back, I read a wonderful published dissertation on this, a study of this concept in Paul's letters, the revelation of the mystery. You just, from this day on, take note of this as you read Paul's letters. His emphasis on this unveiling of God's mystery in Christ, a purpose formerly hidden, now being made known. You also have Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, one of the great passages on the idea of revelation and mystery in Paul. And this is the passage where Paul puts this very strong emphasis on the idea that he has been entrusted with this, with the revelation of this mystery, and he has been given grace from God to preach the unsearchable riches of that mystery among the Gentiles. With the goal being, get this now. See, the goal in Romans 16 was obedience of faith among all nations. The goal in Ephesians is that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places in accordance with God's eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Colossians 1, 24 through 29, this is where Paul again emphasizes his stewardship, and he now says that the revelation of the mystery is this. And there's many things, like in Ephesians 3, verse 5 and 6, he says the revelation of the mystery is that the Jew and the Gentile become one body together in Christ, in the Messiah, one new man, as he says in Ephesians 2. Whereas in Colossians, he says the revelation of the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the more there is this realization that Christ lives in us, there is growth in us of the hope that we one day will be glorified sons of God. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 2. I could give you other passages, but I've picked these four because they're main huge chunks that you could read about this concept. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 13, where Paul makes very clear that this mystery that was hidden in the depths of God is made known to us through the Spirit. Isn't this great? The Spirit has been given to us to guide us into all truth, to literally reveal to us the depths of God. This, to me, is just like staggering to my mind. That we might know the things freely given to us by God. And how we just seem to live almost in a way where we're just ignorant of that. So could I give you an encouragement today? And I ask you to join me in doing this. Let's start praying for all of the saints to grow, to receive and grow in the revelation of God's mystery in Christ. Because if we really get this stuff of what God redeemed us from and what he redeemed us for and the fullness of what that purpose is, it will change our lives. Then we will read the exhortations in the New Testament concerning how to live as being like, oh, of course, this is how we're to live as sons of God. All right, so revelation and mystery go together. The book of Revelation, let's come back to Revelation now, which is what we're trying to look at today, is in a class of literature, or we might call it a literary genre, called the apocalypse. And the apocalypse functions to unveil or reveal mysteries of God's plan. Now listen carefully, this is important, in language and symbols that will be understood by those for whom it was intended. Not everyone can understand an apocalypse. It's written in language and in symbols that will be understood only by those for whom it was intended. And in this case, it's the saints, which is Paul's favorite term. He calls us saints. And in Colossians 1, you know the verse I gave you in Colossians 1, it says he has willed, God has willed to make known the mystery to the saints. And then John the Apostle's favorite term in the book of Revelation is the bondservants of God and Christ. That's who, they are the objects of who receive this revelation. Or we might say the ones that this message is sent to. And so as we come to the book of Revelation, I think it's important to remember that it belongs to this kind of literary genre that we call an apocalypse. And as I said before, it's a fairly common style of writing in the literature of Second Temple Judaism. And you will find everything from 1 Enoch to 2 Baruch, 4 Ezra. There's a book called The Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. There's many other books that in some part or some way or another might be classified as a part of this genre. Now, if you go to the book of Revelation itself right now, you'll find that the idea that it is an apocalypse is evident right in the very first three verses of the book. You'll note in verse 1, it is the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him in order to show his bondservants the things which must shortly, and that's a word that can also be translated suddenly or quickly, take place. And he sent, you'll notice this now, he sent and communicated, not the best translation there in the New American, he sent and signified it. Signified meaning that he communicated through signs, is actually what that word means, by his angel to his bondservant John, who then bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So this is a typical characteristic of an apocalypse. God has these secret mysteries, these heavenly mysteries, that are a part of his plan that he wants to make known, not to everybody, but to his people. And the reason he wants to make them known is that they will need to know these things as a part of their faith as various events begin to unfold, leading to the consummation of his plan. That's why they need to be made known. And thus, to make these things known, God sends an angel, an angelic messenger, who unveils the mysteries to a trusted bondservant like John or Paul, who is then commanded to write what he has shown in a book that in turn will be read and understood by those for whom it is intended. And that's really interesting, isn't it? The book of Revelation was meant to show to Jesus' bondservants the things that will most shortly take place. And I just think this has kind of been, quite honestly, treated in a profane way, can I say? To just popularize it. This book is a sacred writing containing an unveiling of God's mysteries for his bondservants. Those who maintain the testimony of Jesus and love not their lives even unto death is how they're described in this book. So take note that this is how the book of Revelation begins and ends, with this idea that Jesus commissions an angel He sent it by his angel, it says. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify of these things in the churches. So John actually was encountering an angelic messenger throughout the book of Revelation who was making these things known to him, and he was commanded then to write them down and send them to seven churches in Asia Minor. So that's our first point. Let's just write it down. I said a lot there, but the main point that I was trying to get across is that the book of Revelation is unique. It's a literary genre we call an apocalypse, and therefore it's you're not going to have much success reading it if you read it just like you try to read one of the Gospels, which is more of a narrative and contains big sections of teaching as well, or the letters, which obviously are a different type of a literary work altogether, because letters are written to specific situations in churches, addressing specific needs and problems in given situations. So the book of Revelation, number one, is an apocalypse. Secondly, let's talk about the different views people have of the book of Revelation. And I hope I can get as far as I want to get today. This might take a couple weeks, but I think this is good for us to be aware of what is out there, how people read these texts, and what is being said, because I think a lot is assumed that needs to be re-examined by a lot of people. The first view I'm going to call the preterist view. It is a view that is held by most amillennialists, people who believe that there is no actual thousand-year kingdom of Christ on the earth that is coming, that Christ is presently reigning at the right hand of God, Satan is presently bound. Resurrection, the first resurrection is the spiritual experience of being quote-unquote born again, brought from death to life through faith in Christ. And there are many amillennialists. They may still be, even though we wouldn't think of it in the kind of church cultures we have run in, this may still be the majority view. It had been for well over 1,000 years in church history. It is a view that is being right now popularized through a fellow called Hank Hanegraaff, calls himself the Bible Answer Man, kind of did a flip-flop on everybody a few years back. I saw it coming because he kept expressing a reluctance to talk about anything to do with eschatology for several years, and I thought, aha, we're going through a change of view here, and we want to make sure that we really are tight on what we think about that before we let it be known. And he at one point was actually associated with the Calvary Chapel churches, which is about as far from a preterist and an amillennialist as you can get. The Calvary Chapel church movement has been very, from its roots, beginning with Chuck Smith, very dispensational in its view of eschatology. And Hanegraaff, I don't know how his association with them has worked out at this point. I doubt that it's been real good. But Hanegraaff began to teach the standard amillennial view and the preterist view of the book of Revelation a few years back. Now, what is this view? Everything predicted by Jesus, everything Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, or Luke 21, and everything prophesied in the book of Revelation, with the second coming of Jesus being the only thing accepted here. But everything else has already been fulfilled in history in the Jewish war with Rome back in the years 66 to 70 AD, which led to, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD and the massacre of the remaining Jewish dissidents at Masada in 73 AD. Now, if we go back and read the Jewish historian Josephus in his account of the Jewish war with Rome, we'll find that there are some parallels of what happened with what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 28. You might want to turn over there right now. And this becomes a point of support for the preterist view, is that you can find some parallels. Not perfect, but you do seem to find some parallels in Josephus's account of the Jewish war and what Jesus said is going to happen leading up to the destruction of the temple and the end of the age in Matthew 24. However, and this is a big however, There are two main problems that you're going to encounter with this view. One with respect to how you read Matthew 24, and the other with respect to how you read the book of Revelation. And both of them have to do, for the most part, with the same thing, and that is, so listen carefully, it's simply this, that the second coming of Jesus Christ did not immediately follow the events of woe that were described in either text, either Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation. So if you look at the structure of Matthew 24, are you there with me right now? You'll find in verses 4 through 8, Jesus describes a series of things, wars and rumors of war, earthquakes, famines, plagues in various places, so on, you know, commotion, kingdom rises against kingdom, nation against nation. And he says that these are what we call the beginning of the birth pangs. And once those things begin to happen, Jesus said we're in the period of the birth pangs. What's that talking about? Well, in all of the Jewish literature of that period, the birth pangs would have been understood as what was called, were known as the messianic woes that would lead to the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus said, once you see those things begin to take place, you'll know that you're in that period of the birth pangs where, and it's, you know, birth pangs are painful, aren't they? So the Bible seems to speak of a period of pain that will be on the earth before the coming of the kingdom of God. Verses 9 through 14, you have the saints, the Christians, delivered up to tribulation and the gospel being preached among all nations. In verses 15 through 28, you then have the abomination of desolation, what Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 calls the revelation of the man of lawlessness, whom Jesus will destroy at his return. In 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, are you following me so far? Now, here's where the problem comes. Look at Matthew 24. That's this period of trouble that Jesus predicts. Could he have been speaking of the Jewish war? Well, this is what the preterist view says. The problem is this. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, what does that sound like? To anyone who would... What's your impression of that? Is it the same as mine? What is it for you, Mike? How about you, Brian? Yeah. Anybody else? Sounds like the second coming of Christ, doesn't it? It occurs, whatever verse 29 through 31 is describing, we know that Jesus said it would occur immediately after the tribulation of those days described from verses 4 through 28. Is that making sense? Now, that's a problem, because if, in fact, we have, in verses 29 through 31, the second coming of Christ, which takes place after the tribulation of those days, then this tribulation must not be talking just about the Jewish war. Now, some scholars would say it has a double reference to that and to another period of tribulation at the end of the age. You can work that out however you want, but it seems to me that the language of verses 29 through 31 is pointing to the second coming of Jesus. And I'll tell you one of the reasons that I see that here more than any other. Okay? If you look at verse 30, there are two Old Testament texts that are being echoed by Jesus right here. When he says that the tribes of the earth will mourn whenever it is that the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man, appears in the sky. The tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, the same language is used by the Apostle John in Revelation 1, verse 7. He comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Both John the Apostle in Revelation 1, verse 7, and Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 30, are looking back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10 through 14, which predicts an end time scenario in which all nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem to destroy it, and that the Lord is going to come back at that time, and that they will look upon the one whom they had pierced, and then the tribes will mourn. This has to be something more than the events of 70 AD. The second reason is, if you look on in the rest of the verse, the idea of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory is an obvious reference back to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where this figure called the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom from him that will be over all of the nations of the earth. But the preterists, those who hold to that view, have their explanation. So I'm trying to be fair here. Is this okay today to do it this way? I'm trying to be fair, so this is how they look at it. This is what they will say. What Jesus describes in verses 29 through 31 is not his second coming, but his coming in judgment on the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which causes all the tribes of the land of Israel to mourn. And after which, the gospel then goes out into all the nations to gather together God's elect. That's what he means by the gathering together of his elect from the four ends of the sky. And this is an interpretation that is advanced by the amillennialist author Marcellus Kick in his book, The Eschatology of Victory, which I had to read back when I was in seminary, and I wrote a paper on it refuting it. Because I don't think that interpretation can stand closer scrutiny of the echoes of the Old Testament that are coming out here. But if you buy into this, this explanation does allow for an interpretation of Matthew 24, in which everything that is spoken of in verses 4 up even through verse 31 took place in the Jewish war with Rome in 66 through 70 AD, so that all that is left in God's plan in terms of eschatology is Christ's return, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the dissolving of the present heaven and earth with fire, and the revealing of a new heaven and earth after the judgment, such as is described in Revelation 21 and 22 and 2 Peter 3, verse 13. So that's what a whole lot of people believe. And this is the final problem with it. How do we date the book of Revelation? Because if the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 6 through 18, is describing to us the horrors of the Jewish war with Rome in 66 to 70 AD, that requires a pre-65 AD date of the book of Revelation. And all of what we know from the early church fathers points to the idea that John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation when exiled by the Roman Emperor Domitian to the island of Patmos sometime between 90 and 95 AD. So the testimony of the ancient fathers points in a different direction. This is why later church history and theology becomes a contradiction. It's not as tight as people try to make it out to be if you really study it with an open mind. Let me give you a second thing one more point before we go on to talk about the other views today. And I hope I'm not boring you to tears with this, but this is for our equipping and our education. We need to understand these things so we can read the scriptures with objectivity and seek to know God's truth for what it really is. Here's another point that you might want to just take note of. If you read an ancient document called the Didache, also known as the Teaching of the 12 Apostles to the Gentiles, the Didache clearly speaks of the return of Christ, of a future time of tribulation, of a man of lawlessness who will be revealed before the return of Christ in glory to bring judgment on the nations and to glorify his saints, after which there would be a reign of Christ on the earth. So we have I never forget this conversation I had with one of the professor of all the teachers I ever had in seminary. I respected this guy more than anyone, this guy named Bob Yarborough. Really nothing less than a genius, and he was also a pretty godly guy. So I liked them a lot, and we would have conversations about many, many things. We didn't always agree. But one of the things I asked him, as I said, where are you in your eschatology? Because the eschatology of the Presbyterian Church in America, in terms of its official stance, is amillennial. traditionally going back all the way to the reformers like Calvin. And he said, well, I'm premillennial, no doubt about it. And I said, why? What is the most important point of evidence for you? And you know what? I was so surprised until I got to know him better and I realized this is why he would have said it this way. He says, because that's obviously what the early church fathers believed. Now, later on, by the time you get to the 3rd and 4th century, you find in the Catholic historian Eusebius that he begins to mock the church father Papias as being sort of a simplistic man who actually believed in a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so by the 3rd and 4th century, we're talking quite a ways down the road. That's a lot of time, isn't it? The church begins to move towards a view that there isn't going to be a return of Christ to reign on the earth, that there is just this amillennial kind of view. And the amillennial view became, you might say, the official church doctrine in the days of Augustine because of Augustine's great influence. Augustine really believed that the Catholic Church was to rule the world, that Christ was reigning at the right hand of God, and so God's purpose was being executed as the Catholic Church grew around the world, and once the church had taken over the world, the Lord would come back and everything would be cool. And that's the way eschatology was understood for the next 1,500 years, going right in through the Reformation up to the time of the 19th century. All right, so let's go on. Are we still hanging in there? Let's go on to another view. And the second view is what is called the idealist interpretation. And in the idealist interpretation, we don't have to spend a lot of time on this because this can go a lot of different directions. But an idealist interpretation of the book of Revelation says, look, this is really not about some kind of a chart that's laying out God's plan in terms of a series of events that will lead up to the consummation. This rather is a book that shows us these timeless principles of God's truth and ways that will let us know how his plan is going to work throughout history, leading up to, indeed, the coming of his kingdom and the consummation of his purpose. And so in that kind of a reading, you can have a lot of subjectivity, obviously, in how you might interpret various parts of the book. The third view is what I will call a millennialist interpretation, which is a futurist, if you will, a futurist interpretation. And a futurist or millennialist interpretation has kind of two main branches. There is the dispensational view, and then there is what we call historical premillennialism, and I would fall somewhat loosely into the latter category in terms of how I read the evidence. The dispensationalists we covered last week. What is the key trait of dispensationalism? That God has a separate purpose for Israel and a separate purpose for the church, and thus we know God's purpose for Israel is outlined in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, in terms of 77-year periods in which God will bring his plan for restoring Israel to completion, and that the 70th seven-year period is yet future. And so that seven-year period, which we sometimes call, what do we normally call it? The tribulation, is designed by God as a period where he will deal with national Israel to bring Israel to repentance and faith in Messiah at his second coming. And thus, since it's designed for Israel and he has a separate purpose for Israel and the church need not be here. So that's the roots of the pre-tribulational rapture belief. God has a separate purpose for Israel and the church. The seven-year tribulation is for the purpose of bringing Israel to repentance and faith in Messiah at his second coming. Therefore, the church is not included in that part of God's plan and will not be on the earth during that seven-year period. It rather will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air, taken back to heaven for a seven-year, I guess, wedding feast, a long wedding feast indeed. A lot of wine flowing. I heard some of you guys going, I'm there. And the problem with that view is that is just really not stated in any kind of scripture. And I think we demonstrated last week in the study, so if you weren't here, you might want to get the CD for this. But I think I showed, even though I could have taken a lot more time on this, but I showed at least in a cursory way last week that the second coming of Jesus to the world to bring judgment upon the nations, and his coming to glorify his saints are all viewed as part of one indivisible event. There are not two second comings of Jesus. So that leaves us with historical premillennialism, which, as I said before, I will follow the belief that Christ does indeed come a second time in judgment on the nations and to glorify his people, and then reigns for 1,000 years before a final judgment and then the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. So let me give you my outline of the book of Revelation, and then we'll close. I'm going to have to do this very quickly. So, you know, we'll pray about it, and we might even come back and do this in more detail next week. But I'm going to give you a rough, kind of a rough outline to follow so you can read it. Chapter 1, you have John receiving a vision of Christ on the Isle of Patmos and being commissioned to write what he sees, what is going to be shown to him in a book that is to then be sent to the seven, and being commissioned to write what he sees, what is going to be shown to him through John to the seven churches in Asia Minor, that will be the recipients of the whole book. They were the first, so I am assuming there were seven copies of the book of Revelation that John wrote out originally, sent to, and that would not have been an easy thing to do back in those days, and then sent out to these seven churches in Asia Minor. 4 and 5, the central, I think, passage of the book. I know that it's maybe a little bit arbitrary to say there's one part of the book that's more important than another, but I don't think you understand the book of Revelation unless you see the importance of chapter 4 and 5. John is caught up in the spirit to see a vision of the throne of God. And he sees God sitting on his throne, it says, with a seven sealed scroll in his right hand. A scroll with seven seals. It's an image of a what would have been called back in the Old Testament a title deed for the redemption of the land. The earth belongs to God. He has never surrendered it. He gave it to Adam to rule it, to cultivate it, to be steward over it. Adam didn't do a good job. And there was a usurping of the authority of man on the earth that was given by God. And the powers of darkness were given a domain. They were given some legal right to wreak havoc on this planet for a specified period of time, which has to come to an end at God's appointed time in history. They only get to do this as long as God says. God has a time when it will be just, and he will say no more, and that will be it. And so look, in the right hand of God, that is the title deed for the redemption of the land, the redemption of the earth. Aren't you glad for that? God is going to reclaim this planet. How's he going to do it? Well, he had a man in the beginning who failed, and so he had to have a man again who wouldn't fail. And John saw no one in heaven, no one on earth, and no one under the earth found worthy to take that book from the right hand of God, to loose its seals, to accomplish and achieve this redemption of the land. But then he sees a lamb who had been slain, and he hears this tremendous throng make this declaration. They sing this new song in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, that the Lamb is worthy to take the book and to break its seals, because he shed his blood for the achieving of what God's purpose was all along, to have a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who will be a kingdom of priests that will, for the achievable thought, I submit to you, that is the central thought of the book of Revelation. That because of the work of the Lamb in shedding his blood, God's purpose for the earth has been guaranteed. And that should be a comfort to us as the saints of God in troubling times like this. God is still on the throne. He still has the title deed. And Jesus is the one worthy to open it. And at some point in history, he will indeed take that book, that scroll from the right hand of God, loose the seals, and the consummation of God's plan will come about. Now, what's the goal? Is to have a people take that book, that scroll from the right hand, who will be a kingdom of priests that will reign on the earth together with this crucified, risen Messiah, this victorious, triumphant Lamb. Now, with that in mind, you can now go fast forward one big chunk of the book of Revelation. You said, how is he going to get through an outline in just a few minutes? Well, you're going to see it moves fast from this point. Chapter 6 through 18 is a one big chunk. You read it as one big unit. It unveils the judgments of God that must come on the earth in order for this plan to be executed. Is a one big chunk. You read it as one big unit. It unveils the judgments of God that must come on the earth. World system that is in defiance of him. And this is revealed in a series of visions in which he sees, so write this down quickly, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, which I do not believe are speaking of 21 consecutive events, as some Bible teachers would say. The number seven is always in Scripture the number of what? Whenever you have seven of something, something is finished, something is completed. So in the seven seals, you see the whole picture of the plan of God unfolding in the four horse riders, the white horse, red horse, black horse, and pale horse. And they are some kind of conquest, some kind of conquering king, war, peace is taken from the earth, famine, and then death. And there is going to be death before it's all done. You read these things in the book of Revelation. How you can read the book of Revelation as fulfilled in the events of 66 to 70 AD becomes very difficult when you start reading one-third of the population of the earth is killed by a plague that will be unleashed in the sixth trumpet. So I don't read this as 21 consecutive events, because when you get to the sixth seal, the fifth seal is martyrdom of the faithful, and the sixth seal is this cataclysmic picture of the day of the Lord. Men are hiding in the caves and in the mountains saying the great day of God's wrath has come. You're all the way up to the end by the sixth seal. So how can it be one of a series of 21 events in consecutive order? The seventh seal, there's silence in the heaven for a half hour, during which time the intercession of the saints on the earth is offered before God, which then releases the seven trumpet angels to sound their trumpets. So I see the seven trumpets contained within that seventh seal. And you have to read this as apocalyptic literature. It's not meant to be read in this kind of linear fashion. It's an unveiling of things that must take place in order for the plan of God to come to realization. Seven trumpet judgments. What's the seventh trumpet? The announcement that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ in Revelation 11 verses 15 through 17. You might jot this down then. Again, I'm just trying to give you a broad outline of how to read the book of Revelation. Revelation 10 verses 5 through 7 speaks of the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The days. It's over a period of time that the events of the seventh trumpet take place. So here's my theory. I think the seven bowls of God's wrath that are spoken of in chapter 15 and 16 are contained within the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. There's going to be a time when God is going to pour out his wrath. And that will include the destruction of Mystery Babylon, this world system of politics and economics and commerce and all possibly religious structures. It's all going to come under the judgment of God. A lot of ways you can go with the whole thing of what Babylon is in Revelation 17 and 18. I don't know that I have it all figured out, but it's clear that whenever God judges Babylon, the merchants of the earth are going to weep, because God has brought judgment on the whole system from which they profited. What is that followed by? So that's all of chapter 6 through 18, the judgment of God leading up to the great event of chapter 19, which is viewed from two perspectives. Jesus' second coming is here viewed from two perspectives. It's viewed as the union and the marriage supper of the Lamb, the union of Jesus with his people who have now been glorified together with him. And then Jesus' judgment on the nations at a place called Armageddon at his second coming. Now, after the second coming of Christ, as it's described in Revelation 19, what do you have? You go into chapter 20, you have the binding of Satan, 1,000 years that Christ reigns on the earth together with those who were participated in that first resurrection. At the end of the 1,000 years, you have Satan released from this abyss in which he's been bound, a final deception of the nations, and a final judgment of God upon that. And at the final judgment, all men then at the end of Revelation 20 stand before God, and whoever is not found written in the book of life suffers the sentence of eternal punishment. Which then leads to the end of the book, chapter 21 and 22, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Don't forget the new earth. You're saying you're starting to sound like a Jehovah's Witness there. No. This is the fulfillment of the scriptures of the prophets. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, Isaiah 65 and 66. And Peter describes it in 2 Peter 3:13 as a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Rejoice, saints. This is what lies before us. This is God's plan. And again, I want to point you back to chapter 5, the guarantee that God will indeed bring his purpose to consummation, that the earth indeed will be redeemed, is the blood Jesus shed. Isn't that wonderful? He's already carried out his purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. The blood was shed to secure the redemption of a people who will be glorified together with him to be a kingdom of priests who will reign on the earth. Let's pray. Lord, it was a mouthful today. A lot of stuff covered, more than we can really fully take in, but I ask that you would just use this as a framework so that your people might read the word with some direction, some understanding, some meaning, some intelligence. Above all, Lord, we pray that the Spirit would guide us into all truth and that the revelation of your mystery in Christ would begin to be unfolded within this congregation. That we would be a people who would walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. That we would be well equipped unto every good work. We offer ourselves to you today, Lord, that we would fulfill whatever you have called us to do in relation to your purpose and your commission to take the gospel into all nations. Let your will be done in us and through us. May we truly be your bondservants, I pray. In Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen. Amen.